We are about to start the fifth and final chapter of John's epistle. And here again, we see the purpose of John's letter is to define and describe what the true Christian faith is all about and what true Christian life is like. You see, there's so much counterfeit Christianity in the world, and it was true in John's time, and it's also true now. John says that it's imperative that we must be able to tell the difference between the counterfeit and the real thing for the sake of the church and for the sake of our own souls. There's a lot at stake here. And the Apostle John has written a lot about love. He's focused on loving fellow believers in Christ, and he has never lost sight of the love of God that he has for us. He's also talked much about how we know that we know him. We can call this assurance of our salvation. How can we practically know that we really know God? John draws the theme of the first part of his letter all together here. They're all related. Our being born of God allows us to love God, which allows us to love each other. We want to obey God, and ultimately we overcome the world. John brings the principles of salvation, love, and obedience all together in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 and 5, he demonstrates how all of this brings victory over the world in our lives. Part of this challenge of living the Christian life is that we see certain things and then we experience certain things, and sometimes those distract us from the things that are unseen. And they actually frame our reality, and sometimes those things tend to discourage us. And I realize that there are things that are seen that press on our minds, and they are heavy on us, and they perhaps diminish our experience of the things not seen, and sometimes even diminish the joy of your salvation. But the way that we conquer that and the way we overcome that is not to manipulate circumstances or waiting for circumstances in this world to change. It's not so that these things change so we can be satisfied, because that may or may not happen. Things may or may not get better. They actually may get worse. And so what is the key for us in finding this joy? It's to return to the first principles that helped us persevere in the first place. It's to return to those things which are not seen, those things which are eternal, those things which deal with the matter in the state of our soul. John wrote to encourage believers. He wrote to promote their joy. In 1 John 1:4, he wrote to promote their holiness and their sanctification. In 1 John 2:1, he wrote to promote their assurance of salvation. All of those unseen matters, those things that do not relate to the temporal world in which we live. But those believers to whom he wrote needed this encouragement, because they realized they lived in a hostile world, a world that in itself is opposed to Christ. It's amazing how many people are willing to celebrate Christmas, but not celebrate the Savior. They're willing to celebrate a holiday and unwilling to submit their lives to the one whom we celebrate. This is the world that we live in. This is the world that a lot of churches live in, where they come together just to have a celebration, and they forget the one who they're celebrating. It's a difficult time. it's hard because we are under the influence of the world, and it's hard because there's false teachers that are there to distract them. They distract from the purity and simplicity of the devotion to Christ. And even though John was writing 2,000 years ago, it's not a surprise that things are the same now as they were then. It shouldn't surprise us that we encounter serious and severe challenges, challenges that at times discourage us. But what we need to remember is this is not our home. This world should not be our focus. This world should not be where our hope and our affections lie. This is not where the best of salvation occurs, contrary to what Joel Osteen would say. He would say, you want your best life now. Well, if you have your best life now, you are headed to hell and damnation. Because our best love, or our best life, is coming. It shouldn't surprise us when we hear people talk about that, because they're trying to encourage people in the things that are seen, and instead of encouraging them in the things unseen. The promise of God and salvation, the thing that we have to go back to, is the thing that will help us overcome to the end. This is what we should frame our being in. This is what we should look at as the outcome and the foundation of our joy. Rebecca Manley Piper, in a book entitled Stay Salt, writes about how a renowned child psychiatrist, Robert Coles, in which he told this story to a graduate class at Harvard University. He was talking to these college students, and Cole said, for many, many years, I've been a psychiatrist, and many years ago, a highly regarded psychiatrist told him in despair that I have been doing therapy with a man for 15 years. He is angry, as self-centered, and as mean as you could be. As a matter of fact, he's as angry, self-centered, and mean as he was the first day that he walked into my office. The only difference now is that he knows why he is angry and mean. Rebecca Piper notes that Dr. Coles pointed out that although the psychiatrist provided the client with insight as to how his childhood emotional wounding had affected his adult dysfunction, the man still hadn't changed. Coles asked, could we conclude that what this man needed wasn't just information but transformation? But is transformation possible for human beings? End quote. The answer is that the Bible talks about transformation, and it is possible. But here's the thing. Not only do angry, self-centered, mean people need this transformation, but all people that have ever been born need it. And this transformation only comes in new birth, birth that the Holy Spirit regenerates and transforms a person. We are then transformed into new creation. We are also adopted into the family of God. You know, one of the things that you hear, and you hear often, and we should not repeat it, is that we are all God's children. Folks, we are not all God's children. The unbeliever would love to continue saying that. When we are born again and we are transformed and we are adopted into God's family, the question still remains, though, that people are looking to get out of their current funky state, and they look for at their sin nature, and they think somehow they can work themselves out of it themselves. somehow they think that it's just a surface thing that needs to be taken care of instead of realizing that they are condemned to hell before a holy God and they need to be changed at their very core. We don't ever want to just reduce Christianity into some trivial way of just getting out of our current circumstances. On the other hand, we don't want to turn faith into a maze of man-made traditions and requirements. There is a simplicity in the message of the gospel, but the gospel is not simplistic. This simplicity is not the same as being simplistic or trivial. This is the richness in the Christian life, but it is not based on our own depth. Sanctification is not growing in a deep man-made mystery. It is growing in the grace and knowledge of God. It is growing in obedience to God's calling. And there is an understanding that comes through the study and reading of the Word of God. And a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul called Timothy to be diligent in that study. He says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How do we do that? A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's how we're diligently presenting ourselves approved to God. The challenge of the Christian faith is not simply that of human intellect or achievement. The challenge is submission to divine truth. And as we look at the first five verses of 1 John 5, we have a powerful presentation of some of these basic truths of the Christian faith. We can say there is simplicity in the message, but there is also an incredible depth in what John is saying here. We've had people come and say, Brendan, you preach so deep. How are people going to get it? Well, that's like saying I've never sat at the piano and done anything. All I need to do is start plunking on the keys and I start to hear the notes and then someone teaches me how to put those together and make music. Folks, we need to at least plunk on those keys so people hear the notes. Don't worry about whether they can play Mozart. We need to preach the truth, be diligent in doing that, rightly dividing the word. And so, as I've stressed throughout our time going through 1 John, there is a depth in this book, and it can be easily missed. We see in these first five verses that God's sovereign work of fathering his children leads to true faith. It leads to love, it leads to obedience, and it leads to victory over the world. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning that's found in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll look at those first five verses. Starting with verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The first question that I want to ask you is it a miracle when a baby is born? Is it a miracle? And most people would nod their heads and say yes. No, it isn't. It's wonderful. It's exciting. But if I had time, I'd explain how it all happens. I don't think I need to. It's an incredible event, but it's the most natural event that we could have. I mean, all of human history. wouldn't have continued if it wasn't just so natural. I mean, either by man or animal. And so with that in mind, let's look at the true miraculous birth by reading verse 1 again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. The first part of this is whoever believes, and that refers to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine faith that truly Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That's incredibly important. He who generally believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is born again. This genuine salvation makes us born of God. And the verb is in the perfect tense. And it describes an action that happened in the past and continues into the present and well into the future. Now, this is not a believing anything about Jesus. It is believing specifically what God commands us to believe about Jesus. First, we must believe that Jesus is the only person authorized by God as his anointed one. In other words, the Christ. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We must believe that Jesus is the only Savior. And the tense of the verb believe is a present tense imperative. That means that it is continual belief. It's like in Ephesians where it says, being filled. That is continual. The test here has nothing to do with joining a church or partaking in some ordinances. Well, I was confirmed or I went through my first communion or I was baptized. It has nothing to do with that. This has nothing to do with ritual religious tests. Being born of God has to do with what you continually believe about Jesus Christ. This is a vertical thing first, and then it's a horizontal thing. We love God. Why? Because he first loved us. It goes from God to man and man to other men. There's no way of getting out of being born physically. And in the same sense, spiritually, once you are born of God, you cannot be unborn. We need to make that very clear, that you cannot lose your salvation. The question is not can you lose it, but are you saved? If you are saved, you are saved. God holds you firmly in his grace. If your first birth, which is natural, cannot be unborn, then how can being born again, which is not natural, but indeed a miracle, be undone? Do you see what I'm saying? Every life is begun at birth. Natural life, being born, which is flesh, and spiritual life, which is being born again. There's many ways in which natural birth and spiritual birth are similar, but they're also dissimilar. In fact, I can clearly, in a physical way, describe natural birth to you. I can describe the whole process. But I can't fully describe new birth to you. You know, have you ever talked to someone who is unsaved? And you start talking and they look at you like your dog, you know, they tip their head side to side, like, you know, I have no idea what you're saying. That's because unless you are born again, you can't fully understand or grasp it. And so I'm not going to try to do that. I want to try to identify it for you. I'm going to try to declare it to you and pray that the Holy Spirit will bring you into this relationship with God, into new birth, into the family of God. If you are not, and if you are, you're going to go, oh yeah, I've been there, done that, love it. Can't wait to hear more about it. So new birth in regeneration, the Father now lives in the child. We are born of God. We now have the nature of God. We have the likeness of God. John says in chapter 3 of his verse 6 of his gospel, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Again, it's vertical first, horizontal second. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. I'm just going to pause here for a second, because that last part, for in Adam all die, you got to look at what the qualifier is. In Adam, every single person who is born naturally is born spiritually dead. Even so, in Christ, there's the qualifier, all shall be made alive. In Christ. So when you are in Christ, you are made alive. You are regenerate. You have been born again. What was dead is now made alive. We were dead in our transgression and sin. Now we are made alive in Him. And we are awed and amazed at that which was dead now lives. Those who were strangers to God now become friends of God. Those who were children of wrath become children of promise, children of the King. It's a mystery. A person becomes the opposite of what they were. What they hated, they now love. What they used to love, they now hate. Because they become a new creature in Christ. And so in this way, the new birth and the natural birth are similar, but both in mysterious ways, but there is only one that is miraculous, and that is being born again. But both are done by a mighty God. And so understanding this, that God is the source of every birth and new birth, it means that you cannot lose your salvation. John makes that very clear. And so that brings us to the second part of verse 1, where John writes, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And that's a little clumsy in the New King James. So I went to the NASB, where the translation is just a little easier for us to understand. There in the NASB, it says, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him. That's pretty easy to understand. So John is speaking about the genuinely saved person. No one is born as a Christian, contrary to what people say. You know, I hear that all the time. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I was born that way. No, you weren't. Sorry. You were born reprobate. You were born sinful from birth. David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. Not meaning that it was sinful for conception, but it was in the sinful nature that was going to be passed down from generation to generation to generation. In sin, it was that sin was going to be in the baby, because sin was in the prior generation as well, all the way back to Adam. And so those that have new birth should continue to love those who have also been born again. That's not always easy, but the Spirit of God can give us that grace and that love and that peace to love those begotten of Him. Now, the Apostle John is very repetitious on this point. He wants to emphasize it because he knows it's not easy to do. People in his day needed this command, just like you and I need this command. Regardless how saved Christians might disagree with one another, if they are truly born again, they are commanded to love their fellow Christians. And that takes us to verse 2 of our text. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Fruit and root, do you see it? We know that the fruit is right when the root is right. The fruit of loving the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. That's what it's showing us, the fruit and the root. And John gives us several tests here to show whether we really know the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father in a real way. He told us how we can know that we know because we keep His commands. Then John underlined the commandment that we love our fellow believers in Christ. You see the point that John's making here? All the things that John labored to expound come together in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We know that we know because if we really know God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, we love God and we love fellow believers and we seek to obey God Himself. We know that we are loving fellow siblings in the family of God when we love God and His commandments. It's pretty interesting that John would use subjective verbs for love God and obey commandments. In the Greek language, the subjunctive mood expresses possibility or even probability, but not reality. Therefore, the principle here is that we have full assurance or our knowing that we are loving God's children if, indeed, we are actually loving God and actually obeying His commandments. Isn't that interesting? If you are not loving God and keeping His commandments, you really shouldn't have any assurance that we actually do love His children. If we do not love God's children, we do not have assurance that we are born again. And now, at first glance, it may seem that John is contradicting what he said in the latter verses of chapter 4, that we know we love God when we love the brethren. But what John is concerned about here is providing us with the means in which we can judge the quality of our love for the brethren. In other words, having told us our love for the brethren is proof of our love for God, now he provides the means to judge that, to see if it's genuine love. And so I think we can see how incredibly important it is for us to remain in the condition of loving God and obeying His commandments. In the next verse, we'll see the unbreakable connection between love for God and obedience to God. But even in this, there's a danger. What if a person is confused about the difference between human preferences and human commands versus God's commandments? I mean, there's all these people that would zealously want to obey every human rule that you could put out there. And they think they're loving others and obeying God as they should, when in reality, they're not passing the test at all. They have a bunch of things. I've heard people that say, you know, every time the doors of the church are open, I'm there. I'm at every study. I'm at every Sunday. I do all this. I've been confirmed. I've been baptized. I've been, you know, whatever. And there I am. They love. They're zealous about it, actually. But John is saying, you know, in doing just those things, you may be failing the test. That could mean that a person could spend their entire life keeping man-made rules. thinking that this is proof of regeneration, and actually still being condemned. We must be able to distinguish between preferences that we like to keep and God's commands that we must obey. It's okay for us to have preferences, but let's not have that as a substitute for God's truth. We will know God's commands only if we're familiar with them. We'll be familiar with them only if we read the Bible. That's a critical practice in the Christian life, because it's only by the Word of God that we know God. Too many people go, well, I know God. God is like this, or God is like that. You know what? You only know God through Scripture. That's the only way that you're going to understand. And so, looking at verse 3 of our text, you know, just in case you start to think that this means that we're going to be giving ourselves to a taskmaster, John writes this in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And listen to this. And His commandments are not burdensome. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And then he adds that, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now here I want to quickly share with you what's meant by keeping the commandments. The Greek word John uses for keep is the word tereo, and it's an essential Greek word that means two things. Now notice, to keep His commandments is to treasure His commandments. This word means to watch over, to guard. It implies a high esteem or estimation. Proverbs 7:1 says, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. And so to keep is to treasure or cherish. But secondly, to keep His commandments is to walk in harmony with His commandments. In John's second epistle, in 2 John 1:6, it says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And so having expanded upon what loving God entails, John then provides the reason why the Lord's commandments are kept. And that goes back to verse 3. And His commandments are not burdensome. We can keep them because they're just not burdensome. This word burdensome in the Greek is the Greek word barous. And it literally means heavy. It has the idea of something that is oppressive and unbearable. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew 11:28-30? Let's go ahead and turn there just so we can see it in context. Because He talks about this word burdensome. Matthew 11, starting with verse 28. And we all have heard this since our childhood, I'm sure. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you notice a heavy burden in verse 28, it says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The Greek word used for heavy laden is the word fertizo. And it's really a synonym of the word barous. It means those burdened with a sense of guilt or shame or condemnation. Psalm 38:4 puts it this way, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. In other words, my sin has burdened me, weighed me down. And then notice the light burden in verses 29 and 30. take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. Jesus says, come to me with your heavy burden, and I shall give you rest. I will take your burden upon myself, and in exchange give you an easy yoke, a light burden. And here's another synonym for that word burden. It's a Greek word phortion. And it has to do with burdensome rites and rituals. Now, it has to be noticed that our Savior does have a yoke. And he does have a burden. Some people would like us to believe that he doesn't. But he does. But this has to do with the fact that he fulfilled the law of Moses. Since he has done so and fulfilled the law perfectly, for those who believe, now that is imputed to us, and so therefore his yoke is light and not heavy. But it's still a yoke. A yoke is an instrument of subjection. It subjects the beast to the will of the master. And so those who come to Christ take upon his yoke. We subject ourselves to him. Therefore, what John is saying, that is, if you are truly coming to Christ, you are now willingly subjecting yourself to his commandments as an easy yoke and an easy and light burden. So looking back at verse 3 of our text, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The Puritan preacher John Cotton said, by the way, he was, when he was little, he was a little cotton picker. But but he said, the keeping of God's commandments and the easiness of that yoke is an undoubtable sign of our feigned love to God. If we are willing to bear the yoke of Christ and account it easy, that evidently argues that the love of God is in our heart sincerely, end quote. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 4, and 5. He says, of the Pharisees, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves do not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works are done to be seen by men. So they go and they perform all these rituals, do all this stuff. And so the commandments of God become burdensome, especially when they're weighed down with these additions of man-made rules. Oh, I'm going to say, you're not a Christian unless you do this, 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 and this. That's legalism. And so this poor sinner comes to Christ with all these heavy burdens, and he finds rest in Christ. He willingly takes on the yoke of Christ, and Christ alone becomes his prophet, priest, and king. The Puritan John Brown said, when a man embraces the gospel by faith, he acknowledges Christ as the alone Lord of his understanding and conscience, of his faith and conduct. He knows and feels that no man, no body of men, have any right to dictate to him what he is to believe and what he is to do in religion. He has one master, even Christ, to observe all his ordinances and commandments in the whole of his duty, and in doing so, he walks at liberty, end quote. And so, in verse 4 of our text, we see, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and in this, the victory has overcome the world, our faith. First of all, God is the source of our conversion. The one who overcomes is a true Christian. And it is only the true Christian who does overcome the world. Someone who is not a Christian, no matter how much wealth they have, how much wisdom, how mighty they are, how much of the fullness of the world belongs to them, sooner or later it comes to the point where God requires their soul. And at this point, everything is left looking foolish because they did not truly belong to Christ. The rich man who says, I'll build the barns, I'm going to stock up everything I have, eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Implied in that is that if your soul belongs to Christ, the coming of that moment is a moment of victory. It's not a moment of fear. If you have been born of God, you have overcome the world, and you are overcoming the world, and you will ultimately have final victory over the world as well. The source of God, of conversion, is God himself. The words overcome and victory are words which are very similar, and they're very familiar with a unique word in our country. The word overcomer is the word Nikeo. The word for victory is Nike. Both of the same root. Both words literally meant in the Greek to have the ability to bring about victory. Now, the point of these verses is that no one who knows, the one who knows God overcomes the world by their faith. In other words, the one who has believed in Jesus Christ is the victor. We hear so much talk these days about having victory in the Christian life, but you need to understand that we already have victory through faith. If you are a child of God, born of God, you are going to overcome the world. But you see, you don't overcome the world by fighting the world. We don't need to get involved in fighting the world. Victory comes by faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. It's by faith that is from God, and it's faith in God. Therefore, the security of conversion means that everyone who has been born again will overcome the world and will certainly be saved in the end. No one drops out. No one falls through the net. No one slips through the cracks. No one falls through God's fingers. And speaking of God's fingers, in John 10:28 and 30, it says, I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are secure. When we read about that victory, if we are in Christ and we have that relationship, we have been born again in the Spirit, we are secure. And so conversion takes us out of the world and into the family of God. We have been delivered from the darkness and into light. And that means that that happened by the power of God. And so as he saves us by his power, he imparts an abiding power through the Holy Spirit that enables us to overcome. Christians will overcome the world, and Christians have overcome the world. This means that when you were converted to Christ, at that moment of conversion, there was a decisive principle of victory that was imparted to your life that permanently severs the ties of sin and Satan. Permanently severs the tie of the world as your dominating principle of life. There was a final victory. There was a decisive victory. And now we're living in the aftermath, in the afterglow of that victory, because we can never go back to that realm from which we were saved. And notice what it says in verse 4. Whatever is born of God. This is a universal principle. This is a universal victory. Whatever has been born of God overcomes the world. That's a statement of divine power of God who saved you at the beginning and will ultimately overcome every aspect of the world that hinders you now. It will come to 100% total victory in the end. The word whatever is the Greek word pas. The world means individually, each, every, and everyone and everything. Collectively, it means some of all types. People from all tribes and nations. I realize that some of you are living in circumstances where it might feel like defeat is all around you. And I do understand that. I understand that. But the point of this message is to bring us hope, to get us to where we can look past the seen and look to the unseen. I want to, through these verses, help bring us confidence. Even when there's difficult circumstances that seem to obscure the sunlight of hope, these verses are meant to shine that hope through and to show you the hope that is in the Word of God. This hope doesn't diminish the difficulty of your trial. This hope shows the victory that is more surpassing than you ever realized before. And so in verse 5 we read, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The Greek word for believes is pistuo, and it's in the present tense. The Greek word for has been born that we saw in verse 4 is a word genao. That's in the perfect tense. Now listen to this. That means that the present active activity of belief is due to the past completion, completed act of birth. This is very important. The new birth produces belief. Three times in verses 4 and 5, John tells his readers about overcoming the world. It's important to John that his readers understand that overcoming the world is only accomplished by belief that Jesus is the Son of God. The one who overcomes the world is the one who resists the devil and his temptations to unbelief and disobedience. The vast majority of people in the world do not acknowledge that they are under the power and influence of the devil. They believe that they are autonomous and can make their own decisions and follow their own path. But that's exactly what the devil wants them to do. He wants them to disobey the commands of God. He wants it to where, oh, my yoke is easy. You know what? You had a big, heavy yoke. Now you have an easy yoke. It's not that you have no yoke. You have a yoke, and this is what it is. It is wrong to think that you're on your own now. You've got it. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, all done. No. Three times he tells his readers about overcoming the world. The one who overcomes the world is the one who resists the devil. They believe that they used to believe that they were autonomous and could make their own decisions and follow their own path, but they now understand that was a lie from Satan. Now they understand that they carry this new yoke. And you know what? They're overcoming the world because they carry that new yoke. There is no mistaking the fact that believers are really warriors in this world. Just imagine if you were a Christian warrior in a heat of battle. And John is teaching his flock that love for God is by demonstrated by keeping his commands. He knows that no one is loved he knows that the one who is loved wants to please his beloved. The one who is loved wants to please his Lord. His commands, now he wants to do. I think it's amazing. So many people, they open up their Bibles, they come in on the Lord's Day and say, here's the word of God, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen. This is all sufficient for us, folks. This is everything we need to live on. They close it, get in their car, go home, and now all of a sudden it's not sufficient. Now they go, oh, how do I do this? How do I overcome that? They put the word of God. They believe it's inerrant, but they do not believe that it's sufficient. It is sufficient for every single thing that you do. It is absolutely sufficient. Sometimes we end up looking at the Word of God and the commandments. And without being in the Word, without understanding the Word of God, we think of them as burdensome. And sometimes it's not easy to keep. But they're always a delight. Always. Always a delight when we keep them. Sometimes we profess that we will do great things to show our obedience to God. But we don't realize that these don't mean anything to God. God's commandments are summarized in the Ten Commandments. Keeping them is evidence of new birth. To sort of bring a little light onto this, so many times we think, you know, keep God's commands. We don't know what the commands are, so therefore we make up our own. There's a story of a father who had twin boys. He walked into their playroom and he saw that it was just a mess. There were toys all over. There was all these building blocks all over the place. And he said, you know, what a mess. Before you come down to supper, I want you to pick up all these toys and put them back where they belong. So after the father said that and he left the room, one of the twins got a gleam in his eye and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to surprise Dad. I'm going to build him something really special out of these blocks. Maybe a bridge or maybe a giant tower. The other twin looked at his brother, blinked a couple times, looked at the blocks. He says, not me. I'm going to do what Dad said because I want to eat. How often do we substitute obedience for what our own ideas are for pleasing God? Thinking that those will actually turn out better? Obedience to God's command is evidence that we have been born again. So first, the new birth produces belief. Then new birth produces love. And third, the new birth produces obedience. And here in chapter 5, John helps us analyze the topic of new birth and gives us a test so that we can be sure that we have been born again. There was another story of a paper company in England. It was a paper factory that made some of the finest stationery in the world. And there was a young man who was touring this factory and asked what the stationery was made from. And the guy giving the tour pointed at an old pile of rags, and he said, the rag content is what determines the quality of the paper. The visitor couldn't believe it. He said, oh, that can't be so. In a few weeks, he received stationery from the company in a package, and it had his initials embossed on it. And on the top piece of paper was written these words, dirty rags transformed. Isn't that the truth of the Christian life? Dirty rags transformed. It is a process of transformation from what we were into something new and something wonderful. And it's called new birth. And the new birth produces belief, love, obedience in the life of those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We are in a vicious war in these days. And although sometimes it seems like the church is losing the battle, the visible church is doing all kinds of things. And there are so many people that are fallen for the world's ideas of what the church should be. Satan and sin are entering. But those who make up the true body of Christ, they will enjoy victory. And let me tell you, that is way bigger than you think. There are millions of Christians all over this world who desire exactly that. We just have to realize that there will be those places that are gathering groups. They call themselves churches, but they want to fulfill the desires of the people, not the desires of God. They want to be like the little boy who builds the bridges and towers instead of going, you know what? We need to look to be obedient, follow God's command. Because we know this to be true, I think the thing that we can do is we can be like the Apostle Paul who says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Folks, look to the Word of God. Understand that if you are in Him, there is victory here and now. And the victory that's before us is glorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful nature of Your mercy and Your grace. And I pray for those who are standing strong for Christ, walking with Him. And I know that so many people in this room are doing that. And they continue to sustain in their faith. Lord, I just thank You for them. I pray that we would go forth with confidence of ultimate victory and a sense of assurance that our testimony and the testimony of the Spirit is actually in our lives. And as we walk day to day, that You are completely manifesting this victory in us so that we can point to the cross of Calvary. Make us a conquering people, not just so that we would live a life of tranquility and apart from trouble, but that we would go forth and show the glory of God in saving people. Lord, we thank You that we can identify and take upon the name Christian. Lord, we thank You for the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in Him and from Him and through Him that we live our lives to the glory and honor of Him. And we pray this in His most precious name. Amen.